Today's scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 6. To the angel of the church, Thyatira, write the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works. To the angel of the church of Sardis, write, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die.
God is in this place. Can you feel him, this inhabiting our praise? He's here, lost in his embrace, wrapped in mercy, he is all you ever need. God is in this place.
Share another message on the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And I thought I'd take two at a time and finish in 2 weeks. So, Lord willing, we're going to look at the last of the four. I guess that'd be five, six, and seven. Four, five, six, and seven. And we're going to look at these churches that I think are certainly prophetic. They have prophetic, but also practical import for our church today, certainly for us as a church. I really believe that this is God's Word, as you do, and that it's without error, that God has some lessons here for us today in a practical way, but also in a prophetic way. So we're going to be looking at both of these aspects of these next two churches, the Church of Thyatira and the Church of Sardis. And I'm sure that probably some of you have never heard those names before. But we're going to look at the Church of Thyatira, and I just want to read the scripture passage in its entirety. Well, not exactly in its entirety. I've left out a few verses here and there. But if you would like to turn there to Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to begin there at verse 18 and kind of some excerpts of that passage, but you'll be able to follow along if you'd like in your Bible. In verse 18, Jesus said to the angel, now these are letters. These are the letters of Jesus. I think that you could think of them as the last words of Jesus to his church. And I think last words, we would agree, are very important, coming from anyone, but certainly from the Son of God. So here are some words I think that we should, you know, really listen to carefully, that we should strain to hear not only the words, but what the meaning is, I trust, of these important words that Jesus has to say to his church. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, he said, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works. But he said, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. But hold on to what you have until I come. The victor and the one who keeps my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations. I will also give him the morning star. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be strengthened and alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white. I will never erase their name from the book of life. Well, I have a map there, and I don't think you can read it. I can't read it myself. But there are the seven churches there in Asia Minor. You know where Asia Minor is, I hope. It's what modern country is Turkey. But it's close to the west coast of the Asia Minor Peninsula, and you probably have maps in the back of your Bible that show the seven churches of Asia. I think it's important to learn as much as we can about the historical setting of these seven churches, and I'm still learning. I've been reading some in the Ramsey's famous book. William Ramsey wrote a famous book called The Seven Churches of Asia, I believe. And he was a traveler. He wrote at the end of the last century, so he's not a modern-day writer, but he was very thorough. And he, I think, maybe saw some things in his visits to these cities that helped him to understand better what Jesus had to say to each of the cities. So I think the more that we can learn about the historical setting, the more that we will understand. This chart up here, and I'm sorry, it's pretty small too, but it's a comparison of the... Now, those of you with really good eyes, you can probably read this. It's a comparison of the parables in Matthew 13 with the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, you may not agree with this. This is from Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. You might think that he's really out on a limb with some of these, but I think that there's some resemblance between the seven parables. Maybe not exactly, but I think that he has something here. These are the parables of the kingdom. You may remember that Jesus told the parables of the kingdom. And many believe that these parables also have a historical progression to them, that they represent epochs, if you will, in church history. So he has compared these seven parables. Now, seven is a very biblical number. There's 7 days in a week. I don't know that that's biblical, but it's certainly something that God created. Many believe there are seven dispensations. The number seven certainly figures very strongly in the book of Revelation. And this being a very prophetic book, I think we would be remiss if we did not see or look for some prophetic significance in these seven churches. So that's what this has been, this chart is about. The parable of the sower, he compares to this letter to the church of Ephesus. That's the first letter. And he believes that's approximately Pentecost to 100 AD, the time period. And they're looking at the two that we will be looking at today. The letter to the church of Thyatira would represent the time period of the Middle Ages, approximately up to the time of the Reformation. Well, the Reformation, of course, was a very watershed historical event. And then the next church, the church of Sardis, is the period of the Reformation, which could, I think, bring us down to near modern, our modern day. So we're going to be looking at these two churches, the church of Thyatira and the church of Sardis. Now, I wanted to put this up there, and this is kind of new to you, and I don't think anyone has seen it. Well, I know you haven't seen it. I haven't even thought of it until just this past week, but I was trying to summarize what I think is the kind of the overall characteristic of each of the seven churches. Now, this I just suggest. I don't necessarily say, you know, you got to believe this because it's the Word of God. But I think that in thinking about these seven churches, what is the salient characteristic of each of the seven churches? Well, the Church of Ephesus, I believe, could be called the evangelistic church. Now, Pentecost compares the Church of Ephesus with the sower, the parable of the sower. And in that parable, Jesus said the sower went out to sow the seed of the Word of God. And many have believed, as I do, that there's that Jesus is actually the sower, that this began the sowing of the seed of the gospel. And so the meaning of the word Ephesus is desired. It's compared with the parable of the sower, approximate period, Pentecost, 100 AD. The characteristic is the evangelistic church. The church of Smyrna, the meaning is myrrh. This was the church that suffered, that was persecuted. Compared to the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus said that there was a sower who went forth and he sowed the seed of the wheat. And along after him came an enemy who sowed tares among the wheat. Now, he believes that this is the period approximately Nero to 300 AD. The characteristic, I think, the Holocaustic church. Now, I don't use Holocaustic there in the same sense as the Holocaust of the Jewish people in the last, in our century, 20th century. But in the more general term, this was the church that suffered. These were persecutions, 10 of them, by the Roman emperors. Many, probably hundreds of thousands of believers were killed in this period of Holocaust. So it was a suffering church. There was then the Church of Pergamum. The meaning, interestingly, of Pergamum is thoroughly married, or it can be interpreted that way. Parable of the mustard seed is the one, the parable that Pentecost compares this to. The approximate period, 300 to 800 AD. The characteristic, well, I think the hegemonic church, because this is when the state church started to, you know, Christianity began to be accepted, and it began to be the religion. It was the religion of the Roman Empire. And you know all of the, I'm sure, understand some of the dangers of that, of becoming the official religion of any state, or certainly the world, the populated world, or the Roman government was certainly the predominant power. So there were dangers in that. And then today I want us to look at the Church of Thyatira. The meaning of that word, of that name, is, very interestingly, is continual sacrifice. Compared to the parable of the leaven. Now, Jesus told that parable of the leaven. And he said that when that dough is, I forget all of the ingredients. Well, I remember there was dough, and then there was leaven. I'm not a baker, but I know that in order to make bread, you got to have leaven in there. Well, and that leaven spreads through the dough. It's like a germ. It's like a, I suppose you could call it like a disease. In fact, leaven in the Bible is a type of sin. Now, I think this is the period 800 AD through 1517, which you historical buffs will recognize as the year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, I think, on the door of the Wittenberg University. This is the ritualistic church. And then the Church of Sardis, meaning those escaping, compared to the parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus talked about how a treasure was hidden in the field and someone found it. You know, there was great rejoicing. Well, there was in the Reformation, of course. But then the church began to become cold and formal. So the formalistic church, I think, is a good kind of all-encompassing title for this Church of Sardis. Now, that's supposed to be red. It's hard to read. The Church of Philadelphia, the reason why I put it red is that these are kind of the red flags, if you will. When we see ourselves in this period of time, I think that we know that the coming of the Lord is very near. I believe that the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Sardis, if indeed, or the Church of Laodicea, if indeed they have prophetic import, that is, the letters to these churches, then these are the churches that will see the return of Christ, or at least the rapture in the case of the Church of Philadelphia. Now, the meaning is brotherly love, of course. Everyone knows that. And that's the Philadelphia, of course, in Asia Minor, not the one in our country. Compared to the pearl of great price, another parable that Jesus told in that, those parables called the kingdom parables. The period is the last days, characteristics. I think the opportunistic church, because Jesus said to this church, I've set before you an open door. This is the missionary church, if you will. And then there is the church of Laodicea. The meaning, interestingly, of that name is people ruling. Isn't it amazing that we have most of the democracies have arisen in these last couple centuries since the American Revolution and then the French Revolution and many other revolutions after that. Democracies, the rule of the people, compared to the parable of the dragnet. Of course, when you think of the dragnet, you think of the catching of the fish, the evangelizing of the nations, how Jesus said that this gospel shall be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. The characteristic of this church, this last church of Laodicea, is the modernistic church. I want us to look this morning at, the ritualistic church. And in your Bible there, we're in chapter 2, verse 19 of the book of Revelation. And Jesus writes there to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, in case or unless they repent of their practices. Pretty dire words here. I will kill, he says, all of her children with the plague. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines the minds and hearts and will give each of you according to your works. Now, the ritualistic church, I think the plagues came around the Middle Ages. Many have believed that this is, again, prophetic of that period of time where the church had become ritualistic. Now, I'm speaking, of course, of the institutional church. You know, I think this was always the tendency that we should guard against, becoming ritualistic, letting ritual take over reality of the presence of God in our lives and just the practical aspects of living out our faith. Well, what can we learn from this ritualistic church? Again, this is the church of Thyatira. Well, it was a work-centered church. Jesus said, I know your works. It's works. And charity and service and faith and patience. And then he mentions works again. Now, I think that's kind of a red flag there. They seem to... Jesus wanted them, I think, first of all, to commend them for their works. But also... perhaps they had become so works-centered that they'd really forgotten what their reason for existence was. And that is to worship. To worship the Lord, to bring others to worship Him. And, you know, works can be good and are good. The Bible says these things are good and profitable unto men. But if we become just a works-heavy church as that was, then I think what will happen is that we will have lost our motivation for loving the Lord and for loving people. Here was a church that was apparently living on the past. He said the last to be greater than the first. So they seem to be even more works-centered and works-conscious. Perhaps almost like the social gospel in recent years where churches have forsaken the Word of God and forsaken the worship of the Lord and bringing people to worship Him and to know Him in a personal way. They have substituted for that works, dead works. So here was a work-centered church. Here was a worldly church. And I want to read a paragraph or two, just a few sentences from one of my commentaries about this. there were trade guilds there in that city. Now, I was reading in Ramsey's famous work on the seven churches of Revelation, and he was saying that this is the church that the least is known about as far as historically. There's very little information in history. But there seemed to be this, based partly upon what Jesus said here, but there was an industry of dying there. And that's D-Y-E-I-N-G, not D-I-E-I-N-G. But dying of fabric. And they had these trade guilds. And this commentator said that with the demanding social life, their pagan ritual and their periodic feasts were to be a serious problem for the Christian. Pledged by their conscience to deny the licentiousness of the world about them. So there was worldliness that began to creep in to the church. The same commentator said it was difficult to abstain from the guild festivals without losing one's business and social acceptance. To conform men exposure to the licentious background and pagan ritual that marked the guild dinner. The section of the church that dangerously sought some form of saving compromise. The Nicolaitans of the two other accompanying epistles seems to have been led by Jezebel. This term was deliberately chosen for the marriage of Ahab with Jezebel of Tyre was a disastrous compromise, a damaging arrangement doubtless to keep trade flowing between Samaria and the Phoenicians. And we're going to speak of that in just a moment. But there was a worldliness that began to creep in to that church. Now, this was kind of a city, maybe a little like Alturas, a little bigger now. I think, well, it's about 150,000. It's not really the same city, but there is a city in that locale of about 150,000, I believe. But there began to this kind of a subtle tendency toward more and more of the world's ways of doing things coming into this church. Again, a ritualistic church, a church that began to just go through the motions, if you will, rather than have the true faith in Jesus. And I think that should be a warning to us to maintain our vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. If we're not spending time with Him daily, it'll be like any other love relationship. Once it's neglected, it'll be hard to begin again. So we need to keep those love fires burning for the Lord. We need to read His Word. We need to go back to the Bible and find our rationale, our reason for existence in the Bible. And we need to study it. We need to pray together. We need to seek that spiritual foundation that apparently began to crumble in this ritualistic church called the Church of Thyatira. It was also, I would say, well, there's a woman here, Jezebel. And I want to be careful here, not just because there are ladies present, and I don't want to offend ladies especially. But I see this as a church that had come under the spell of a woman leader. Now, some believe it might have been the pastor's wife herself. Now, I can't imagine Marlene in that position, but apparently there was some woman there like Jezebel that had this church under its spell. Now, I want to, again, be careful here because we need women, obviously. Without the women leaders over the centuries, I doubt whether there'd be, well, you know, there wouldn't be a church because, you know, we all come from a mother. But we need this influence, certainly in our church. But here was a woman, an evil woman, Jezebel. A woman who arguably was really the power behind the throne in the time of Ahab. And Ahab was wicked enough himself, but he had this wicked wife who was even wickeder. Now, I've studied over the years some of the cults that have arisen. And not always, but in many cases, there is a woman who has been the leader, who has been the writer, who's been kind of the teacher in those cults. Now, I don't think it's wrong for a woman to teach as far as, you know, within the guidelines that the Scriptures give, certainly. But for a woman to be a pastor, to be a leader, to be the leader, I think is not what God intends for His church. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I suffer not a woman to teach." And you can say, well, this is just Paul. But he said, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And, you know, I can't help but mention, and I do this in love, the worship of Mary. How Mary has almost taken the place in many hearts that should only go to Jesus. We need to put Jesus first. Here's a church that I believe neglected that. They were a ritualistic church. But here is, secondly, or the fifth church, the Church of Sardis. Here's a formalistic church. Formalistic. Now, those terms are similar. But I want us to read about the Church of Sardis there in chapter 3. Jesus said to the angel of the Church of Sardis, in Sardis, right, the one who has the spirits of God, seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Is it coincidence? I don't think so. I think there is a historical progression here from a ritualistic church to a formalistic church. Formal. Formal in the sense that here's a church that has in place the formula, kind of like the ritualistic church, but they have been revived. Reformation was perhaps one of the greatest events in certainly modern history. Probably none of us would be here without the leaders of the Reformation. They really kept the Word of God alive. They brought it back to the people. They took it out of the hands of the clergy. People began to read the Bible. And as people began to read the Bible, there were revivals, of course. We think of the Wesleyan revivals in England and how they spread to this country in the Great Enlightenment, it's called. The revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries. And how really we have been beneficiaries of that. But now there is kind of a cold formalism that we can hear it in the words of Jesus here to the Church of Sardis. He said, be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works perfect or complete before my God. Therefore, remember therefore what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will have no idea in what hour I will come to you. Now, if I understand the historical nature of these letters and their prophetic import, I think that this is the church that is on the eve of his coming again. Now, I think it's before the Church of Philadelphia that we will look at the next time. But I want us to look a little bit at this Church of Sardis. And I want to read a little background, if I may, about the city of Sardis. The name means red ones. Apparently there was red earth there, I would imagine. And could this be a better name, or could there be a better name, for a church of blood-bought believers? And yet, I've never heard of a Sardis Baptist church. I think Sardis has gotten that reputation, well-deserved, for being a church that was about to die. No church wants to be known as a church that is about to die. And yet there are many. And not necessarily evil things, by sin that's noticeable, although there certainly was some here. He said, I have not found your works perfect or complete before my God. But he doesn't really have the kind of the specific sins like the church of Thyatira to condemn in this church. I think it was just that they had become cold. They were about to die. And he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, what can we learn from this Church of Sardis? Well, I think we can learn about their religion. And this is, a cold church, a church that has become cold, that is about to die. Jesus said, I know your works. I know your works. You have a reputation. Now, they were a religious church. They were a church that had works. But these works had become formal. They had become kind of a little like the ritualistic church, but they had become dead. They had lost the love for Christ and the love for others. He said, they are about to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Religion will never save us. Religion will not really make us the people that God wants us to be. That's why we need the Lord in our lives. We need a vital relationship with Him. We need to, again, have that love relationship daily with Him through His Word and through prayer as individuals and as His church. And I believe that these are words of warning that we need to heed, because we could easily become a formalistic church through religion. Religion, and there was a reputation that we can learn from. Jesus said, "You have a name, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." And I have to stop and kind of think about that. Apparently, this was a church that was a large church, that was a prosperous church. And they probably had a lot of activities and a lot of works, but yet they had become formal. They had become in danger of dying. Jesus said they had a reputation. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets." And so I see a pride here, a pride of reputation. There was also a reality. The reality was that they were dead or about to die. It doesn't really say dead yet, but I would assume that a church that is about to die is soon going to be dead. Well, truly, we're all going to die someday, unless Jesus comes again. That is an appointment the Bible says we must keep. But I'm not sure that that applies to churches. In fact, I'm strongly dissuaded or persuaded to believe that a church should not die. Now, I know there are churches that probably are in areas where the population has changed, the need has changed. The church has just kind of been left in a backwater, as it were. And so by the natural processes, that church dies. But Christ's church never dies. But the reality here is that they were dead. Or at least they were about to die. There was some hope there. And I believe that Jesus wrote this letter to them to remind them of what they need to do. First of all, they needed to revive. And I don't have this up on the slides there, but you can write this down. They needed to revive. Jesus said, "Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Paul said to Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is within thee." And God says in His Word that if we draw nigh to Him or draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. So we can revive. We can also remember. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." You know, memory is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Don't you wish you had more of it? You know, I'm battling the effects of age, as all of us are. I have a theory about that, though. I think that the mind can only hold so much, and then it tends to spill out. But memory is a wonderful thing. To be able to remember those important events in our lives, and where we grew up, our family and friends, and you know how we fell in love and were married and had a family, and you know, we kept track of all the things that the children did, and we came to know the Lord, and we go back and we remember those things and kind of relive them in our memory. It's a wonderful thing. Well, Jesus said to remember therefore what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. And then repent. Revive, remember, repent. Repent just means that we turn around and we go in the other direction. We realize that we're going in the wrong direction. Have you ever done that on a trip or something? You realize you're going in the wrong direction. Well, what do? You try to get back and go the other way. Well, that's what repentance is. Well, I believe that there's enough here that Jesus has to say to these churches that certainly applies to our individual lives. I want to encourage us to have more than just a religion. I want us, each of us, each one here to know that Jesus Christ loves you, that He died for you on the cross, and He wants a personal relationship with you, a love relationship with you. And reputation isn't, you know, reputation is very important. But what you are on the outside, what others see may not be what's on the inside. And this is true of churches as well. There needs to be a reality check. Now, are we that church? Are we getting that way? Is there kind of a ritualism setting in? Have we become cold and formalistic? That's why we stress worship and why I believe it's so important that we worship the Lord when we sing, when we shake hands with one another, and we come in here and we just feel like, you know, the presence of the Lord is here. But that we carry that with us through the week, and we read our Bibles and we pray. We pray for one another. We pray for those on the prayer chain, and we minister to one another and care for one another, and people can see that there's a difference in our lives because we love one another and we love other people because of our love for the Lord Jesus.
God is in this place. He can heal you. There's power in His name. He's here. The atmosphere is changed by His presence, and darkness has. God.